Let's pray. Dear Father, we are thankful for you and for your character, that you are a father, that you are a perfect father, and that Jesus is a perfect older brother, that he invites even infants to him, that he's never disturbed, he's never interrupted, he's never frustrated or annoyed with us. And so right now, I come in my childishness, in my immaturity, I come to you and I ask for help. We come together, intruding upon your space, knowing that you will invite us in. So I pray that that would be the posture of our hearts, that we wouldn't just be that we wouldn't just be listening to me and to my thoughts, but we would be asking the Spirit to speak to us, take us into the lap of Jesus and to bless us. Father, we love you, and we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Welcome to Citizens. My name is Dave Ainsworth. I'm one of the pastors here. We are 4 weeks into a three-month series on flourishing relationships. We started with basic principles for all relationships. And so beginning this week, we will be moving on to specific types of relationships. And so there's a description of the series in the back with all the different topics and the dates that we'll be talking about them. But today we're going to be talking about flourishing relationships with children. And I thought to begin with that it would be helpful for me to tell my story when it comes to kids, to children. God has had to do a tremendous amount of work in me when it comes to kids, and I know that he still has more to do. I'm delighted by kids now. I love kids in a room. I'm more interested in them than I'm interested in you. My kids, your kids, strangers' kids. I sometimes want to disguise myself in the city like an elderly Asian woman so that I can freely, without condemnation or shame, like talk to, tussle hair, pinch cute kids. My kids get that all the time from elderly Asian women, and no one gets mad at them. But I am a 34-year-old white man, and so I am not allowed to do that, unfortunately. My love for kids was not always this strong. Growing up, I never wanted kids per se. I did not want them. I assumed that I would be a parent because that's my normal. And of course, I'd be great at it because when you're young, you think you'll be great at everything, right? But I didn't want them. When I envisioned my future, it was all about me, right? It was about professional success, comfort, wealth, and kids were an adornment in the background of my own future. I was also not good with kids. After Maggie and I got married, we joined a young church plant and started serving in the children's ministry because that's where there was need. It's the need here too, friends, just to let you know. I enjoyed it, okay, but I wasn't any good at it. I quickly learned that if the little preschool girls saw me first instead of Maggie, they would immediately start crying and like cling more tightly to their parents. And so I learned that at the beginning of class, I needed to be in the back like filling snack cups while Maggie greeted the children, and eventually they would warm up. Shepherd was born when I was 27. He was delightful, cutest baby, funnest kid, brought so much joy. But by this time, too, we had moved to Houston, and I was surrounded by families and kids. In this context, children were not relegated to the background. There were too many of them. And thankfully, the other dads in my life really modeled like active presence in the home, and I followed suit. But I still parented in a largely unreflective way. In relationships, it's a general rule that we tend to shoot from the hip. And that's especially true in marriage and parenting, and especially under stress. Like, you will default in marriage and parenting to what you experienced as a child, either following suit or as a foil. You might be able to be really thoughtful and intentional when times are easy, but when things get stressful, which they often do in marriage and with children, you will default to what you know in your gut. You'll shoot from the hip. And if you haven't done a lot of work, that means you will become your parents. You'll be your mom or you'll be your dad. And if you don't want that to happen, which no one should want 100%, No one should want 100% want to be like their mom or their dad, and some of us shouldn't even want 50% because of our upbringing, right? Then we've got to do a lot of work to renew our impulses, to rewire our gut, not just our ideas, but deep down our convictions. And so for me, shooting from the hip and parenting meant I invested a lot of my identity, a lot of my focus and authority as a parent on the atmosphere of our life and home. When I thought about it, when I talked about parenting, just remembering talking about parenting with Maggie before, that's what I was picturing as an atmosphere. I grew up in a strict, orderly home and was raised to prize calm and peace and predictability and order over everything else. And so that means that any extreme energy and emotions, especially negative ones, was a problem that needed to be fixed pretty quickly. It needed to be nipped in the bud. That was my parents' phrase. They better nip that in the bud. What does that even mean, right? I'm from the South. Okay. There's a line I heard like regularly growing up, you better stop crying or I'll give you something to cry about. And so that was 25 years ago in the South. And I haven't said that to Shepherd, and I wouldn't say it convictionally, but I feel it. Okay, it's in my body. I feel in my blood pressure, in my stress level, that impulse. I'm not okay when my kids are angry or sad or frustrated, or even just wild and crazy, which kids are. And so when you feel like that, when your blood pressure is rising, it's hard to pursue a flourishing relationship with a child. Right? It's hard to be patient and kind. It's hard to be appropriately curious about their feelings, helping them travel from fruit to root, helping to point them to Jesus, or even just helping them have fun, allowing them to have fun. It's hard not to squash childlikeness, boyness and girlness, right? Three-year-oldness and eight-year-oldness. When control and peace are your number one. I told myself that this was godly. There's a lot of parenting philosophies out there to affirm that this is the best thing for kids. And maybe it could be for some families, but in reality, my desire for atmosphere was both because I worshiped serenity and control and performance, and because I was not myself comfortable with my emotions. So if I couldn't handle my own negative emotions, I could not handle my children's negative emotions. It just needed to be stopped. So it wasn't because I cared about my kids, I cared about myself. I wanted to keep living exactly how I was living before, and so children and their energy needed to be contained and managed. I couldn't let them take over my life or to distract me. If kids affected my performance or my work, clearly I was doing something wrong. And so this selfishness didn't really get exposed with Shepherd. He was an easy kid, quickly learned to sleep, adapted well to most situations, and we only had one kid, and so had a lot more margin in our life. But then we fostered and adopted Trinity, my second daughter, our first daughter, second child. And because Trinity, she was a foster child, she came into our home just a week after she'd been born, I assumed that we could parent her in the same way, with the same strategies. And initially that was true, but as she grew up, it became clear that all the parenting strategies that I saw other families employ and that I was more naturally wired for were not working. And not only were they not working, they were destructive. Shooting from the hip was wounding Trinity. For a long time, though, we just kept at it. We just thought, like, she's a stubborn kid, she needs a firmer hand, like, we'll just keep going. I have tremendous regrets over that season in our family. Such huge regrets over that. I did lasting hurt to the one that I claim to be rescuing. And I lean on the grace of God for that, and I pray for healing and pursue it. Eventually, we did get the memo. We had to totally overhaul our parenting, completely overhaul my own impulses. And it was so difficult, it still is. Sometimes parenting in the way that a child needs feels like an out-of-body experience because it is not what I would do on my own. I was angry, ashamed. Everyone is telling you how beautiful your family is, and it feels like a nightmare at a home in my own heart.
And it was easy to blame my daughter. It was easy to blame the other people who hurt her. It was easy to blame God. But in reality, Trinity was just calling me out. Jesus was just calling me out through Trinity. And so when we say we have an easy baby or an easy kid, often what we mean is a baby which accommodates our self-centeredness. And so Shepherd, having been graciously given a neurotypical pregnancy, healthy pregnancy, a safe womb, and being born to biological parents who joyfully welcomed his birth into a community that celebrated him, all the things that should happen for every child, that produces in his brain, by God's design, resilience, flexibility, secure attachment, and a whole host of other advantages. And that's beautiful. It's good, but I took that as a license to be self-centered. He was an easy baby. Trinity was not born with those advantages, quite the opposite. And God bless her, she said, to hell with that. Shepherd, in his two-year-old mind, must have said to himself, I guess this is the way dads are. Strict, selfish, but not Trinity. She said, you're not going to be selfish with me. Parenting isn't about you. The home isn't about you. You will not drag me around your life. I'm not in the background. You won't leave me whenever you want to. You will be near me because I need you. You will not fit me into your mold. I will not obey all the way, right away, with a happy heart, which is a phrase that you'll hear in Christian circles. You will listen to my emotions. You will address my fears. You will pay attention to me. You will be in relationship with me because I can't survive on anything else, on anything less. All the wiggle room that other kids are born with was stolen from me, and that was not my fault. You will work for my healing like you promised because I'm worth it. She put her foot down. Man, did she put her foot down. Of course, you can't parent one child one way and parent your other children a different way. And so the life and atmosphere that I envisioned for our home had to be retired, had to be resigned. And we were given a very different atmosphere. Everything had to change in our home. Everything had to change in my heart. Because if you think about my attention to atmosphere and finding peace through atmosphere, what I was doing was transferring my personal responsibility to find peace in Christ onto my kids. So I'm not gonna pursue peace in here. You are gonna provide me peace. I'm gonna make you, two-year-old, three-year-old, four-year-old kids, establish my peace. Jesus, through my kids, stepped in and said, you're not allowed to do that, man. That's cheating. That's not the life I have for you. That's not the life I have for your kids. And so everything changed. The change was hard. It still is. But in the process, God has given me a deep respect and love for children. Definitely for children who come from hard places. But for all children, there are depths to Trinity's mind and heart that put me to shame. There are depths to Lucy and Shepherd and how they've been impacted that floor me. Children are full persons with emotions and personalities and ideas and opinions and a capacity for relationship that is just as complex as you or me. As babies play and eat and sleep and cry, they're not just killing time until elementary school. As nine-year-olds daydream and laugh and mouth off at you, it's not just a stage to be endured until they can give back later. Children at every age are powerfully contributing to the glory of God in the world. They are showing us what it means to be created in the image of God. They are showing us the effects and mechanics of sin and suffering better than you and I do because we are constantly hiding. But children don't hide. They are making possible the maturity and vitality of our own lives and culture. I am a better person, a better friend, a better counselor, a better pastor because of what I've learned by watching children, my own and everyone else's. Children are persons. They are magnificent, full, whole persons. And still, children are children. They are utterly dependent on the generosity of those around them. Completely dependent. Their health and safety and growth and future hangs on how much attention and what kind of attention is provided to them by the community and society around them. They cannot lobby for themselves. They cannot pay for their own support and enrichment. They cannot choose different parents or move to a different community. They can't even take a break, take a vacation away from a stressful life. Children literally have to make do with what they're given. What is it like to be a kid with a sinning parent? What is it like to grow up in a family that ignores your emotions or your opinions, that's too busy for relationship, that's obsessed with performance, that never repairs wrongs or makes things right? Children are powerless. What is it like to be a kindergartner with a terrible teacher? What is it like to be a kid whose dad is deported? What is it like to be an orphan in a refugee camp? And yet children are incredibly resilient too. Some of the most tragic and hopeful pictures in the news are those of children in poverty or war zones or orphanages, literally playing on top in the midst of the carnage produced by adults. And they've got full smiles, full laughter, and the worst of experience. Is that because they're ignorant of what's happened to them? I don't think so. Children are really bright. Maybe it's because they are able to see hope and joy where we refuse. Maybe it's because they have a greater capacity for living in the moment. Man, in light of some of the difficulties that my daughter has wrestled with, she has the biggest laugh and the greatest sense of humor. She can zing you so good. We gave her a microphone, a karaoke mic, and we thought, oh, that's for singing. The first thing and primary thing that she does is make fun and heckle people with the microphone. That's what she does, and it's so fantastic. Kids are quick to forgive. Shep and Lucy have been through the ringer too, but they're always ready to create a new game and to invite Trinity in. Just always ready for that. They're quick to play, quick to imagine, quick to hope. Kids are amazing if you'll stop and look. One of the biggest hopes, my biggest hopes for this sermon, is to inspire in you a respect and curiosity and commitment toward children as full human beings, and in some ways better human beings than you or me. A respect and curiosity and commitment and love for children that is so deep that you want to make room for them. To set aside some of our own adult interests and pursuits in order to spend time with children. To get to know them, to lend them your power and privilege. A respect and love that makes you say, I need that kid in my life. I need genuine relationships with children so that I might be encouraged and blessed and challenged in my own humanity, and so that I can fight for them and ensure that they are shown every dignity, every respect, every resource that they are entitled to as children of God. This is not a parenting sermon. This is a sermon on relationships. And I think that's an important distinction, first of all, because many of you here are not parents. Not everyone here is a parent, but all of us have relationships with children. And so you have siblings or nieces and nephews, godchildren, grandkids. You have neighbors and friends' kids. Some of you have students here or your teachers. If you're a member of Citizens, my kids likely know your name, meaning that you have a relationship with them. And so what would it look like for your relationship with Shepherd, Trinity, Lucy, Keen, August, Baron, Judah, or Elias to be flourishing? What would that look like? Parents, this is addressed to you too. What would it look like for you to have flourishing relationships with people who are not your own kids? So I need to ask these questions not just about Shepherd, Trinity, and Lucy, but also about the other children who are here. Additionally, there are many thousands of needy children in this city who are literally powerless to help themselves. Did you know the Tenderloin has the highest number of children per capita in the city? Of all the neighborhoods, there are the most children in the Tenderloin, which is also one of the hardest and harshest neighborhoods in the city. What's your relationship with those children? Are they on your radar? Children in Bayview and Hunters Point, children in Western Addition, children at Sunset Youth Services, in the foster system. Those children must be on our radar. God demands it. James 1:27 says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit the orphan and widow in their distress." And so how will we visit orphans in their distress? Not throw resources at them, right? But be in relationship with them, to visit them, to sit down and play. Later, James talks about not showing preference to the wealthy and the powerful, not giving them the best seats of the house. How are we inviting children to sit down with us, giving them the best seat? Are they allowed, encouraged, invited to pull up a chair? The second reason that this is a sermon on relationships and not parenting is because parenting discussions can often devolve into strategy and principles and objectives and outcomes, but we cannot have flourishing relationships with people that we objectify, right? And so parenting has to be more than management and containment, where you belong over there and not here. This is your zone, this is my zone. Parenting has to be more than a project, even a well-intentioned project, right? Where we obsess over outcomes, wanting to raise a certain kind of kid, healthy, educated, well-adjusted, well-rounded, whatever. He is happy to cry here. This is like a perfect sermon for him to cry in, right? I'm crying, he's crying, whatever. What would it look like for you to be in relationship with the children in your life? Have any of us asked the questions from the last 3 weeks about kids? So we've asked, man, where do I operate from fear in my relationship with kids? Because I'm worried about how much my kids are demanding of me. Where do I operate from fear in that I don't know kids, I'm not good with kids, and I'm gonna be exposed for that? Is your relationship with children marked by giving and receiving, never taking, never hoarding? Where do you deceive and shade the truth? Where do you try to control your kids? Man, that is the challenge of parenting. Me trying to control my children. Is there the regular giving and receiving of forgiveness? And so ask yourself, what does it mean to have a flourishing relationship right now with this child? What child, what children are coming to your mind? And what does it look like? It's frequently said that Christianity is about a relationship, not a religion. And so that a thriving Christian is not somebody who's well-versed in a system or institution, but is someone who has a thriving relationship with God, with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, how are kids going to learn that? It seems to me that the best way to communicate God's desire for a relationship with children is through our own desire for a relationship with them. Jesus emphasized this regularly in the Gospels. Jesus cared deeply about children. And so we're looking at the text from Luke 18, which is also in Matthew and Mark. I'll read it again. Luke 18:15-17 says, "Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, 'Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.'" There are four characters in this short story. There are the disciples, Jesus, the children, and whoever they is who are bringing the kids to Jesus. I'm assuming it's parents and close family, but we really don't know who those people are. Right away, this story challenges us. All three gospel accounts include this story, all the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They include this story, and they put it between Jesus' conversations with important people. They put it in the same spot. And so before, he's talking to religious leaders, the Pharisees, and afterward is the story with the rich young ruler. And you have to imagine the disciples are pretty jazzed about Jesus finally getting the attention that they think he deserves, right? He's finally talking to important people. It's toward the end of his earthly ministry, and they're thinking, that's my guy. Man, he's speaking truth to power. He's telling it like it is. He's showing them up. And then in the middle of all that, people are bringing babies that Jesus would touch them. And the disciples have to be like, guys, like, can't you see that the man is busy with really important things? Why are you bothering him? He's doing important work that will benefit later generations. Meanwhile, people are holding later generations, right, in their hands. So that in this micro moment, we realize that the disciples are not all that different from the villains they hated. They're just as embedded in oppressive power structures as the wealthy and well-connected. They're just as enmeshed and ignorant of Jesus' kingdom values. And so what do the micro moments with children in your life and home and heart reveal about you? And so we need to forget and set aside our ideas about parenting, our philosophy, our plans with children. What is your reaction to actual children, right, who have needs and are asking to be handled, to be held? As parents, as friends of parents, as a church, as neighbors, when kids come to us, are we rebuking them and sending them away, or are we carrying them forward to Jesus? Now, you might not have many infants literally coming to you asking for you to lay hands on them or asking for Jesus to lay hands on them, but this is actually happening all the time. Kids are constantly invading your space. They're constantly approaching you. And if it's not happening, it's because kids have learned that it doesn't work and we won't respond. Emily Moss was sharing with us about the work of a friend who's developing criteria for a new attachment disorder that's the result of screens. And it happens in breastfeeding at a young age when instead of looking at the baby, the mother looks at a screen. Or a father bottle feeding, all of those things. And what's amazing about breastfeeding is that God has designed the baby to be right here in this beautiful way with their head turned up at your head. And remember, this is a time babies can't see but only a few inches. They can't see anything outside of that. And so breastfeeding is designed for connection. And bottle feeding is the same way. It's going to design for connection. But what does it do when that is neglected and they see the flat, like no face? They see this part of a mother's face again and again and again. It negatively affects children's development. Do we show children our faces? Do we get down on their level and look at them in the eye? When kids' ministry is over, will we give them our attention when they flood in here? And as a warning, if we do begin giving them our attention, they're going to get much louder, much bigger, and that's a good thing. The sound of a crying baby is a sweet sound. This baby over here cries because she knows her mother is near. If she didn't cry, it would mean that her mother was not near. And she'd learn to just deal. He'd learn to just deal. But crying is this beautiful attention. Right now, he's content. She, okay. I was totally reading the blue. Sorry. I'm 25. I'm stuck in this house. Sorry. Oh, geez. Her tears speak to her confidence that she's not alone, that her parents are there, that they love her, and that they will attend to her needs. Crying is not a problem to be fixed. It's part of a relational dance between parent and child. And when I respond to a child with gentleness and affection and intentionality, it communicates a grander truth that God hears me when I cry. All right, so Psalm 31:22 says, I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. That's what a baby is saying when they're crying, like, I'm cut off from you. I'm cut off from your side. Oh, no, what can I do? I have needs. But then when we respond, we teach them that God responds to our cries. Jesus not only corrects the disciples for the sake of children, but also for the sake of the disciples themselves. Right in verse 16, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And so there is something about children that makes them a better fit for the kingdom of God than you or me. And not only that, if I don't become more like these children, then I will be barred from entering the kingdom of God. I shall not enter it. Jesus is saying, be like these snotty, crying, weak, needy babies. Be like them. But so much of my time with children is spent trying to get kids to be more like me, right? Care about the things I care about. Hurry like I hurry. Worry like I worry. Get over it like I get over it, except when I don't. Lie to people like I lie to people, but don't lie to me. Pretend to be okay like I pretend to be okay. Suck it up. What would the reverse be like in our church and in our lives if I spent time and thought and energy trying to be more like kids? Caring about the things that they care about. Playing like they play. Talking like they talk, laughing like they laugh, feeling like they feel, crying like they cry. Do kids cry because they're childish, or do they cry because they're childlike? Certainly, it's a mix of both, but let's not throw out the baby with the bathwater and just assume that it's childishness. Jesus is calling the disciples to pay closer attention to children. No one is better at speaking truth to power than your own child. If they have an opinion, they will let you know. When Trinity was super little, probably about 2 years old, we were learning to give her choices and not just boss her around. And this was the age when she really wanted to unbuckle or buckle herself in the car. And Maggie gave her 2 choices, and we would do this. Either mommy can buckle or mommy can help Trinity buckle. And Trinity replied, man, with her sharp wit, she said, either. She pointed to Maggie's fingers, either Trinity can buckle or Trinity can buckle. Just like right in there. It's really great. Kids speak truth to power. They've got no problem speaking to you. And so let's not always squash the rebellion. They're allowed to have opinions. They're people. They're allowed to have preferences. I don't always have to comply with their preferences, but neither should they always have to comply with mine. Right? Just because I'm bigger. That's what oppression is. When I'm just using my bigness, my adulthood, to do whatever I want. In fact, a child can be too agreeable. Our youngest complies too quickly. She's an easy kid. And so we have to encourage her to have opinions and to declare herself. And we have to be careful not to take advantage of her, knowing that, oh, like, she'll be okay. It'll be fine. Like, she's flexible. And when she expresses her opinion, we want to listen. And so let's listen and learn from what our children are saying. Let's listen to their laughter. Let's listen to their anger. Listen to their opinions and their imagination, even when it intrudes in our life. That could be the kingdom talking. So we need to listen and ask questions and be curious. Let them be in charge sometimes. Follow their lead so that we too might enter the kingdom of God after them. When I began my parenting journey, I mentioned that I was really obsessed with atmosphere, but an atmosphere that was all about me. Atmosphere is not a bad focus, though, because while life with kids like can't be like structured and processed and strategized all that much, there's not like 15 steps to making it happen, but there is an atmosphere that cultivates flourishing children. And so what is a good atmosphere that would be not focused on myself, but focused on my kids? Look again at Luke 18:16. It says, let the children come to me and do not hinder them. It's almost as if children will naturally come to Jesus, if only we won't get in the way. Now, of course, they too need to be redeemed and reconciled to God. Their sin needs to be forgiven. Of course, children do need to be brought to Jesus by someone. But there is a sense where we are just kindergarten. It stands for like, it's German for like a kid garden, right? And so just like cultivating soil so that they might flourish and grow naturally themselves. And so taking all we've said about relationships, there is a sense that our job as people who love children is just to clear the way for them to go to Jesus themselves. And truly, we're a church in the Baptistic tradition, and so we believe that children do not become Christians automatically by virtue of my own faith. that they need to grow up and on their own embrace Jesus themselves. So what does it look like to clear the way? Well, since children are full persons, their flourishing happens within the same dynamic as my own flourishing. It's exactly the same. All the things that we've talked about applies 100% to children. And so thinking to week one in 1 John 4, flourishing begins with love, perfect love, which drives out fear. So that a child knows through his parents and the responsible adults around her that she is perfectly loved, graciously loved. These persons and God too are committed to her good above their own good. They, like Jesus, are willing to lay down their lives for the safety and protection and flourishing of this child. Love like that drives out fear. It puts it aside, especially the fear of judgment. We're not just responsible to keep our kids safe from harm. I'm confident that some people in here had physically safe upbringings. You were materially provided for, but you were not kept safe from guilt and shame and punishment. You were not perfectly loved and struggle today to believe the perfect love of God for you. Perfect love drives out fear, especially the fear of punishment. And within that fearless world, that fearless relationship, kids learn that they're free. They're free to be, they're free to explore, they're free to try, they're free to test, they're free to fail, because they know if they fall and bust their knee, then someone's going to be there to pick them up without guilt and shame and judgment. Man, it's so important that children play and that you play with them. Kids do not learn well under stress. It's abundantly evident if you look at the gap between rich and poor, the learning gap between rich and poor. Kids in trauma and in post-trauma like don't learn well or easily until they're made safe. Children learn by playing, by exploring, by messing up, by getting up again. Truth and experience connected with emotion. Like that's what wires a kid's brain. This learning is the truth-telling stage of flourishing relationships, right? As you play, you bust your knee and you learn how knees get busted. As you fight with your sister, as you get a zero on your late homework, it's not judgment because grace is here. There's no condemnation. It's truth telling. And I'm going to be there with you to help you understand the truth that the world is teaching. Children learn when we fail them and we have to tell the truth and reconcile with them. All of us need to walk and be ready to walk through CJ's four stages of reconciliation, right? Forgiveness. Peace, forgiveness, reconciliation, and restitution with our kids. We need to do it because it's right and because it's the only way they'll learn themselves. I really struggle here, have a really hard time asking for forgiveness for my kids. And I'm ashamed of how hard it is. It should be such an easy thing, but it feels like cotton in my mouth to articulate and to ask genuine forgiveness for my children. I can't remember a time from my own childhood when there was the giving and receiving of forgiveness. And so I needed somebody to teach it to me, and I need to teach that to my kids. We need to teach that to children. What is the atmosphere that God will use to carry our children to Jesus? What does a flourishing relationship with them look and feel like? Parenting and children conversations are pretty tough. It's kind of one of those things with you kind of learn as a parent that you're like careful and like how you express parenting opinions because you can step on toes like pretty quickly. And I'm aware some of you might be feeling that way and some of you might be feeling afraid, afraid of parenting, afraid of children fighting guilt and shame because you've done the wrong thing. Well, I'm right there with you. You heard my story. And that story continues. I'm the chief of sinners in this room. I am 100% confident. And so in parenting and in a relationship with kids, we need to be reminded of God's love for us. We are children too. And God the Father loves me and he loves you. He loves you perfectly so that there's no fear of punishment. Christ has paid for our sins, even sins against children. Notice how that's an unforgivable sin in public discourse. But God does not treat it as an unforgivable sin, even substantial damage to children. Christ died for. And so within that space, we can tell the truth about our posture towards children, about our failure to love the least of these, about our confusion. We can ask for help and forgiveness, knowing that he will give it. It's from the gospel, and it's from this place of safety that then we too can play, even in parenting, even in relationship with children. So we don't want to be over serious about it, right? Kids are not over serious. We don't want to be over serious with kids. We can be curious about children, not worrying about permanently breaking them. We can be in relationship with them, not trying to manage them. We can enjoy children, laugh with them, cry with them. We can try new things out. And like kids, we're bound to skin our knee, to break a bone, to get in squabbles and cry a whole lot. But God, our good Father, is always there to swoop us up when we fall, and he'll be there to swoop up our kids too. In Luke 18, we are not Jesus. Right? That's not who we're supposed to read ourselves into the story. We are the families carrying our infants to Jesus, and we are the disciples themselves. And we are the infants too, just asking for Jesus to touch us and to bless us. Let's pray. Dear Father, I am so thankful that you are Father, and that you are so good to us, that, I mean, I am the parable of the story with the man who's forgiven much, he's forgiven billions of dollars and then comes and demands the tiniest amount, $100 from someone underneath him. I am that so often with my kids. You have loved me perfectly. You have shown me grace. You have given me life. You continue to care for me and are long-suffering and patient. You are a model father. And at times I forget that, and I am not a model father with my kids and with other children. Father, would you rescue me? Would you save me? Would you pick me up? Father, we're thankful for grace. We're thankful for forgiveness, even for the worst of sins against the least of these. Father, I pray that we would be a church that as we seek to care for the marginalized, as we seek to feast with the poor, that we would feast with children who in many ways are poor. They only have what they are given. And so would we feast with kids? Would we laugh with them? Would we play with them? Would we cry with them? Would we hold them? And would we learn from them? Father, we love you, and we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.